Father, as we continue in 1 Peter chapter 2, I pray that you would give us understanding. We have so many questions about so many things, and one by one, we pray that you would resolve them in our minds and help us to be established in our hearts, knowing who you are and what your will is for us in this life and others. Please accomplish this morning, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm backing up just a little to verse 11. We ended on verse 12 last time. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." When you read the scripture, you want to start asking questions of the scripture. And I'm going to telescope this. You might want to pull out your Bible, and in the blank pages in either the front or the back, I'm going to give you six things, and you can write down the references for those six things. We are told to abstain from sinful desires. Sinful desires are worldly, lustful, or fleshly desires. The things that our body says, this is what I want, and we gravitate towards that rather than what the spirit wants. And we know that the flesh and the spirit are contrary to one another. They war against each other. And you have to ask yourself the question in this test, well, what are the practices and desires that war against the soul? What are those things? Well, there's six different scriptures that talk about this. The first one is in Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. I think you guys are familiar with this list here. It says, "The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, the first three in this list always qualify everything that is said by ending with, they will not inherit the kingdom of God if these things are practiced. The second list, and you can write down like in the front of your Bible or in the back on a blank page, that these are the things that war against your soul. And so the first one is Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. The second list is in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. It says, "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." So any of those behaviors that are listed in both of these sections of scripture will disqualify somebody from going to heaven. The third list, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, says, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person," such a person is an idolater, "has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So we're not done here, but these are pretty exhaustive lists. The fourth one is in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. It says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. And do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." The fifth list is in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, They will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And when it says magic arts there, it refers to the word pharmakia in the Greek, which we get our word drugs, which means people would take drugs in order to get in touch with the dark spiritual realm. They would go into a trance like necromancy or something like that. The sixth list is Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through 32. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So the last list, it represents for us a person or people who have a wanton or unrestrained disregard for what is good and provide encouragement for others to engage in those practices. Now, this is quite an extensive list. Now, as we went through the list, were there any things that you noticed in there that you are guilty of, just like me? You might say, well, I'm a good person. If you've ever told a lie or ever used foul language, you are disqualified from the kingdom of heaven. Now, when people are told that, they will say, well, who can be saved? If this list is so exhaustive, is there any sin that you can get involved in that will not disqualify you from heaven? And one of the passages said, and the like, which means these are not exhaustive. It's every sin that you can possibly think of that is listed in Scripture. If you have committed one of them, you, along with me, we are all guilty. So what do we do with that? You know, these people who come along, especially the splits that have happened in the last decade in the Christian church, the Presbyterian church, the Methodist church, and if you go to one of those who are holding to the LGB or the DEI type of lifestyle, they will kick you out if you start giving them the word. They will not accept you in those churches. That's specifically who is being talked about here. Those who have the image, so to speak. They present themselves as being religious, but they are of the devil. And that's exactly what the devil would have the church to become. Now, before I continue, every one of us in this room and listening online could easily be convicted and condemned by these lists. We have all participated in several of these sins at one time or another. And with some of these, they will be repeated in the future. You might say, well, what are you saying? I'm saying that you are going to sin and violate one of these sins in the future. I promise. It's going to happen. You are going to sin. And if all you do is look at these lists, you will be condemned. If you know who Christ is and his mercy, you will not be condemned. Now, Scripture reiterates this in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Now, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. Now, if it were not for the work of Jesus on the cross, we would all be condemned to hell forever. But by the grace and mercy of God, he gives us the opportunity to escape this horrible judgment. Now, notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, it does not say that these behaviors kill the soul. They only war against it for the one who trusts in Christ for their salvation. So this is being addressed to believers, and he's saying that these sins war against your soul. They damage your soul if you engage in them. They set you back. They do several things, which we'll get to in a minute. But for believers and all disciples of Jesus, these behaviors and these six lists war against our souls. If we participate in them, they damage us, and we can become casualties of war if we give in to them. Not that we would lose our salvation, but that we might be so severely injured that they would hinder us in our witness for Christ. And that's the purpose of understanding this list. Now, to those who are not saved, indulging in these types of behavior solidifies their judgment. It sears the conscience in Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. The conscience becomes corrupted in Titus chapter 1, verse 15. They lose all sense of shame in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19. The mind becomes depraved in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. They're constantly thinking about sensuality and self-gratification. And they become insensitive to moral truth. When they hear truth, they don't want to accept it or maintain it in their minds. Now, how do they damage the soul of the believer? All of these things that have been listed, all of those six passages. Well, it interrupts our fellowship with God, according to Psalm chapter 66, verse 18. If I have hidden sin in my heart, God would not listen to me, is what it says there. It divides the heart. It gives us a dissension, factions, and the like. That's what's talked about in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. And these behaviors tend to entrap or enslave those who practice them, especially Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It talks about those who engage in these types of behaviors can become trapped by them. And those who give themselves to God, those who are spiritual, are supposed to restore those who are caught in a sin. That's the job of the spiritually mature, for those who have been enraptured by some sin and taken away. Now, these encouragements for us is to live free from these behaviors so our witness for Christ will be sound. It says in verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So we are supposed to put away these things that damage crucify the flesh that damage the soul, those who are believers. And if we do that, if we maintain a quote-unquote righteous life in our deeds, those acts do not give us salvation. Those acts, if we abstain from them, will help us be a witness for everyone else who is out there. Because the first thing that an unbeliever will do will say, you hypocrite, you do this and you claim to follow Christ, and our witness is damaged. Now, I will say this again. There's not one of us in here who at some time has not damaged our witness, because we're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, there has been a tendency to make only two categories of individuals over the years, those who are disobedient and those who are obedient. There is room for a third option, those who seem to be in the middle. And what categories are those? Well, there are those who are considered depraved. I mean, just outright sinful. They don't have Christ. Those who are unconcerned about their moral behavior. They just dive right into whatever immoral behavior that comes to their mind. Then there are those who are not considered depraved because of the salvation that they possess. Everybody who has confessed Christ is not looked at by God as being depraved. And being depraved is you are just given to sin. You have no choice. You're going to obey the laws of sin and the flesh. And then this third category, those who seem to be in the middle. Not sure if they are considered depraved because of disobedience. Now, who hasn't been there where you live your life for Christ and you commit a sin, or you repeat a sin, or you repeat several sins, and you turn back to yourself, you go, am I even saved? How is it I can't be obedient to what I want to be obedient to, and yet I am unable to? Now, just a personal testimony. Right after I got saved, I was trying to live a righteous life. And I can remember exactly where I was when I asked God this. I was in my bedroom, light was on, and I'm just walking back and forth, and I'm talking to God. And I'm just not getting it right. You know, I'm just blowing it, whether it's speech or action, whatever it was. I don't remember exactly, but I do remember this. I turned to God, and I said to God in my prayer, why can't I get this right? And in a clear, very clear, small voice, I heard, "You won't." And I thought, it shocked me. And I kind of stepped back and went, "What do you mean, I won't? The Bible says, I just gave you that list, you know, six different verses. These behaviors I'm supposed to avoid. And I want to avoid them, but I seem not to be able to accomplish that." And I turned to God and said, "Why can't I get this right?" And he goes, "You won't." And so it just kind of shook me a little bit. Like, what do you mean I won't get it right? Well, then this leads into a section of debate. How much obedience is necessary for you to know that you are truly saved? How long do you have to go before you engage in one of these sinful behaviors that I gave you in that list of six verses, six sections of verses? How many can you commit and still be saved? Is there a number that you can put to that? Maybe, well, I can do one a day or six a day. I can do six a day because six is the number of man, and, you know, I'm a man, and so I can do six. If I do seven, that's it. Out of the pool. I'm done. How does that work exactly? And then over your lifetime, how many of these sins can you accumulate before God says, "You're done. You're no longer saved. Forget it. Deals off." How many can you do? How many can you not do? How many do you need to abstain from? How perfect do you need to be? Now, if you know who John Wesley was, Wesleyanism, I went to a Wesleyan seminary. John Wesley held to the doctrine of perfection. And here's how it goes. Do you believe that you can go 1 minute without sinning? And most people go, "Yeah, I think I can go 1 minute without sinning." Can you go 5 minutes without sinning? Most people will say, "I think I can do 5 minutes. If a worship song lasts 5 minutes and I'm singing that worship song, I think I can probably do it." He extrapolates it out. Do you think you can go a day without sinning? Ooh, yeah, that's pretty tough. But I think I can. Theoretically, if I can go 5 minutes, I can get multiples of 5 minutes and I can make a day. Which ends up, can you go a lifetime and not sin? From Scripture, the answer is no, you can't. But he theorized that, well, maybe you could probably do this. And so he held to this doctrine of perfection. And then there are those that would say, "You've done this sin, that's it. This is a mortal sin. You have disqualified yourself from heaven. God's grace no longer covers you. His mercy is not available to you. You are utterly depraved. You have shown that by your actions." So which is it? Do we either end up totally depraved, or do we get a free ride, so to speak? And there is actually books been written about this, and authors, some authors, one in particular I know you know, one is John MacArthur. John MacArthur, years ago, wrote a book. The book was The Gospel According to Jesus, What is Authentic Faith? And it deals with the subject of lordship salvation. And the basic premise is, or he writes, that obedience is not an option for the believer. If someone is saved, they eventually will be obedient. And MacArthur would say that it's not about how much you sin, it's about the direction, not perfection. That's a little quote that he has in his book. So as long as you're heading towards obedience, you will eventually get there, and that's going to be a sign that you are saved. Okay? Lordship salvation. Then there's the other side, which is called free grace. Free grace has been touted by Zane Hodges and Lewis Sperry Chafee, or Chafer. I always call him Chafee, but it's Chafer. And they both wrote books. One is Grace, an Exposition on God's Marvelous Gift. And the other one is Absolutely Free, a Biblical Reply to Lordship Salvation. And so we have taken what the Scripture says and put it into two categories with these books. Is there a middle one? Is there not a middle one? It's kind of like Calvinism versus Arminianism. We take Calvinism on one side and Arminianism on the other side, and we think, those are the only two options we have. Either you're destined for heaven and you're going to get into heaven kicking and screaming if they have to drag you in there, or you're not going to get in there. It's not quite sure. You have to maintain your salvation. If you don't maintain your salvation, you're out. You're done. See, we do that with Scripture. We see concepts and we bifurcate them. We take them off in two different directions. It's either this or it's this. Is that what Scripture teaches? Now, Chafer and Hodges would say, obedience is never tied to salvation, only to discipleship. Now, both of these views have their adherents that take it to the nth degree. Lordship, salvation, you better be obedient, and we're going to be checking on you. I know that in some Reformed circles, if you haven't been in church for a few weeks and communion's coming up and nobody's checked on you, they might deny you communion because you are being disobedient. You're not engaging in the fellowship of the saints. I've actually heard a Reformed pastor say that. And if you haven't been there in a couple of weeks, they may show up at your house and they will find out if you're being obedient or disobedient, or if you're sick. What's the problem? Why haven't you been in fellowship? And then on the other side, there are those that would say, according to the teachings of Hodges and Chafer, they would say, and these people take it to the nth degree, all the way to the end. They say, if you have confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can live like the devil because you have been saved. And so extremes on both ends, you're going, you either be obedient and you do what we say, or that's it. You're done. You can do whatever you want to do in this life. You can live however you want to live because you have confessed Christ. That's where we are as a Christian church over the centuries. That's where we have arrived. Now, you read Scripture and you go, I don't know that Scripture aligns with these views. And by the way, I love all of these guys. I think it's either Hodges or Chafer that was over at Southern California Seminary over across from Shadow Mountain over there. And MacArthur, I grew up on MacArthur. I love MacArthur on most things. Not on all things, but on most things I do. And then I look at the Scripture. What does the Scripture actually say about these things? Well, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it says that those who love Christ will keep his commands. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Okay, that seems like a pretty slam dunk verse, right? If you love Christ, you're going to do what he says. You're not going to take God's name in vain. You're going to have him as number one. You're going to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You're going to honor your mother and father. You're not going to kill. You're not going to steal. You're not going to lie. You're not going to covet. You're not going to commit adultery. All of those things, that's it. You're in like flint because you're keeping the commands. Well, but then Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me, almost like he has this multiple personality thing going on. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find the law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Ask yourself a question. Did Paul sin? According to this, he absolutely did. He considered himself an ongoing sinner. But we just read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, those who love the Lord keep his commands. Okay, it's almost like two personalities here, kind of warring against each other. Well, what about the Zane Hodges and the Lewis Berry Chafee side, the ones who take it to the ultimate degree? Can you confess Christ and live like, I'm going to use this word, live like hell on earth and still be saved once you have confessed Christ? Romans 6, verses 1 through 2 says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. I like the King James. It says, God forbid. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So the Lewis Berry Chafee side and the Zane Hodges side is like, no, you can't live like the devil, even though you have confessed Christ. Well, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it gives us more information here. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, so you also may be tempted. Or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. So there are believers who can be caught in a sin, and how long can they be caught? It might be for the rest of their lives. But they're still saved according to this. But they are caught. So where does the obedience fall in there? Is lordship salvation applicable to that person? Well, there's more. Do you guys really see the problem here? MacArthur would say, those who are saved will eventually be obedient to Christ. It will happen. There is another third view, Vody Bachman, who recently passed away. He was a great Bible teacher. This is what he said. Obedience is not what the gospel requires. It is what the gospel produces. And I thought, well, that's good. So to be saved, it doesn't require your obedience. But the gospel will produce obedience, is what he's saying. So it's kind of in the middle a little bit. And Chafer and Hodges would say that obedience is never tied to salvation, which kind of agrees with Vody Bachman. Now, Scripture says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, the saved keep the commands of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You see how they're at opposites here? Some in the free grace movement would say that if you sin, no matter what the sin, you are still saved if you trust in Christ. Paul says he wants to do good but cannot. Galatians 5:24, some can be caught in a sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52. Have you read 1 Corinthians? Would you characterize the church at Corinth as completely obedient? If you have read 1 Corinthians, it starts out with factions. I belong to Christ. I belong to Paul. I belong to Peter or Cephas. There's people that are going back and forth. I belong to Paul. And Paul comes back and says, have I been crucified for you guys? I have not. And you go to chapter 6. They're taking each other to court. They're suing each other in secular court. They're misusing the gifts of the Spirit that are there in chapters 12 and chapters 14. I mean, they're just completely carnal. There is a man who has his father's wife, presumably his stepmom, and he's sleeping with her. And Paul says, this type of sin is not even common amongst the pagans, and you guys are welcoming him? He goes, kick this guy out of the church for the destruction of the flesh. And so as far as a sinful church was concerned, Corinth was it. That was the place. But what does he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, about the people in the church that are so sinful? He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will those who are righteous all be changed. It doesn't say that. It says, but we will all be changed. So those who were in the church who were extremely disobedient, who Paul had to correct, apparently there was three or four letters that passed between them to try to get them to do things that are right, and they would constantly bicker back and forth, and you had the super apostles. He says, still, those who are in the church, we will all be changed. We will all be saved. So again, do you see the problem? How do we resolve this issue? Will all believers eventually become obedient to Christ? Based on the scriptures that I just gave you, will all believers eventually be obedient to Christ? I would ask you, what does Christ require of us as far as a work is concerned? The work of God is this, to believe on the one whom he has sent. That's the work of God. Does being obedient even matter to my salvation? When it comes to any passage that talks about being saved, does it say, get saved and do this? Now, some people would say, well, baptism is one of those. No, it's not. I think I cleared that up at our last baptism. Is there any verse that says that? You can go to, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. That's the condition. If you go to Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer comes in and says, what must I do to be saved? The only condition was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. There's nothing about obedience that is listed there. Now, will obedience be a fruit of salvation? Yes, but can you get caught in a sin and not be fruitful? According to Galatians 6:1, yes, that can happen as well. Can I be disobedient and still be saved? That's a good question. As far as the answer to all these questions, I have no idea. Let's go on. Just kidding. I think this needs to be answered for us, right? Because at some point, all of us, we go, well, how much can I sin and still be accepted by God? Because I know I can't perfect the flesh. Galatians says, having begun in the spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? In other words, and that's the idea of being circumcised. You make your body conform to the will of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it in these bodies that we possess. It is absolutely impossible, whether it's in deed or in thought. Have you been angry at somebody without a good cause in your heart, and did you wish them harm for some reason? When you see all the evil that's out in the world, and you see like ICE going in and taking down these people who are trying to oppose them, do you go, yes, is that what you do? You just get these people. Is that the attitude of your heart? Or are you saddened because of the sinfulness and the human condition? You see how that works? We are all guilty at some point. When I see, I keep reading different things about corruption and how extensive the corruption has become in our country. It saddens me. And on one hand, that sadness is a burden. On the other hand, I want justice on the other side. So which is it? But I don't want justice for myself. I want it for everybody else. Well, let me give you some scriptures. I think this is a good outline for us. Luke chapter 18, verse 10 through 14. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now keep in mind, this is a Pharisee, and he was looking at his works to determine his righteousness. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So again, keep in mind this tax collector was looking to God for his mercy and was justified for it. He did not point to a single work. He only was humble before God and trusted him. He was declared righteous because who he believed. He was not declared righteous because of what he did. Now, once we do that, we can be at rest. Do what? Once we trust in Christ, we can sit back and relax. Now, we just went through Hebrews chapter 3. It says, now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. The truths that Scripture say, we're all sinners. No one righteous, no, not one. All of us will not only have been guilty of all the sins in all of the passages that I gave you, because it says that if you're guilty of breaking one of the commandments, you're guilty of all of them. So we're guilty of all of them because we have broken at least one. In that kind of condition, we have to keep in mind that we have entered God's rest. And so if we look at our own works and we start to de-justify ourselves, that I'm really not saved, otherwise I wouldn't do this. Even Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. I am a sinner, but yet I am saved. And so when it comes to salvation, we pull back and we rest. God has saved us. God has saved me. He has saved you. And you don't need to fall under what the accuser of the brethren would like you to be under, this condemnation. I just haven't got it right. When am I going to get it right? You're not. You're not going to get it right. You cannot perfect the flesh. God has to give us not only a new body, but a new nature without the old nature. Both of them dwell together right now. And as I said previously, they contradict each other. They war against each other. And you might say, well, what about fruit? Don't you produce fruit of some kind? Well, you know, when it comes to Galatians, after the works of the flesh, you have the works of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the first one? It's love. You have this love. Now, it's not a perfect love, but it is love. And you will produce love. That's the primary thing that the Spirit of God does in us. And in John chapter 15, verse 5, we don't have to strive to produce that. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The more you are in Christ, the more love you will have for others. The more you are out of Christ, the less love you will have for others. Can you be at a point where you're not experiencing the love of God if you're caught in a sin? Yes, you can. But are you still saved? Yes, you are. You see how this works? If our faith is genuine, we will produce fruit unto salvation. If we are saved, we will still sin, but recognize that it is wrong and have the desire to change. God has empowered us to be obedient, but not perfect. And we will constantly seek a right relationship with God. He knows how weak we are. He came to save us from the body of death, that body of sin in which we are chained until we die. And this is the mercy and grace of God. If you just contemplate this a little bit, if you sit back and you go, I'm like the tax collector, I am such a sinner, and you hang your head and you humbly ask God to forgive you, a sinner, he does. No matter how many times you go to him, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how God looks at us. When we sin and we turn to him and we ask for his forgiveness, when we ask for a right relationship, he turns to us and goes, I know I came to save you from that. I'm going to give you a new body and a new nature on the inside without the old nature. So, MacArthur, don't worry about producing the fruit. God does that. That would be my response to him. And some have misinterpreted this to always be checking for fruit. They become a fruit inspector. And for us, we can inspect ourselves, but don't be inspecting anybody else. Because you're going to be disappointed. You're going to look at them and go, that's not very good fruit on your tree. You know, and what's there, it's not very healthy. You know, and it looks like it's almost rotten. We can do that, but then we're not looking at ourselves. And that's what God calls us to do, examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And Chafer and Hodges, salvation does not require obedience. I believe this is true. But we will always seek after it because of the love Christ has given us. A righteous man will fall how many times? Seven times, and seven times he'll just get back up. And it's not just saying he's only going to suffer sin seven times. It's like you're going to continue to fall into sin, and it could be 7,000 times, and 7,000 times you're going to get back up. And you're going to continue in your walk with the Lord. So some have misinterpreted this to mean that you can live according to your heart's desire. What does Scripture say your heart's desire is? It is wicked. It is beyond help. God says, your heart, I'm going to have to kill it. I'm going to have to kill your heart and give you a new one, according to the book of Jeremiah. So we should rest. If we truly have trusted Christ, he will bring our salvation to fruition. Now, a few more minutes. Verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor or supreme authority or to governors, who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. And this is what we started with. If you fall into those particular behavioral sinful patterns, it will ruin our witness with others. Disobedience to the government gives the world a chance to malign Christ. Now, we are to maintain obedience to the government as long as it does not conflict with God's commands. If God tells us to do something and the government says, don't do that, we are to follow God and be willing to suffer the consequences from the government. Case in point, COVID. We shut down for 2 weeks, right? And then what do we do in this church? We opened the doors. And then we heard they're going around checking who's opening the doors. You know, and then it was kind of like incognito. Shut the gate. Get everybody on the inside. And we're just going to worship. We're going to do what we're supposed to do according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Do not forsake the gathering together of the brethren, as is the habit of some, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And so we said, we're not listening to that. And there was so much controversy about that. And I'm going to give you a little story here. During that time, there was somebody who came up and praised me for shutting it down for 2 weeks. Said, I think you did the right thing, submitting to the government authorities. But then we opened up, and I did the wrong thing. And we had a conversation about that. I said, what is the highest law in the land in our country? I said, is it Congress? This person agreed, no. Is it the Supreme Court? This person agreed, no. Is it the president? The person agreed, no. What is the highest law in the land? The highest law in the land is the Constitution of the United States. And I made the argument, if the government came along and said, you must give up your firearms, and they came to take it forcefully, should I give it up? What's the highest law in the land? The Constitution. The Constitution says no. What about the right to free assembly? That's in the Constitution as well. Do we have the ability to assembly peacefully without the government telling us we can't? Yes, that's the highest law of the land. And I made the argument. We are following the highest law in the land. We are being obedient to the Constitution of the United States. The person left the church. He was like, are we not being obedient? You know, this is Romans chapter 13. I'm not going to read the whole thing there, but it simply says that we are to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And when they violate God's commands, we're to violate, quote unquote, that's probably a bad choice of words. We're to go against what they say. Now, remember I just talked about John MacArthur? John MacArthur believed, when he was alive, that the American Revolutionary War was an act of disobedience by the founding fathers. This is what he said. So the United States was actually born out of the violation of New Testament principles, and any blessing God has bestowed on America have come in spite of that disobedience by the founding fathers. We don't start revolutions. You could argue about the American Revolution, whether that was actually legitimately a Christian act or not. What was the cause of the American Revolution? At least most of the cause was the Sugar Act of 1764, the Stamp Act of 1765, and the Tea Act of 1773. Taxation. Excessive taxation was the major reason for the American Revolution. Is there any verse in the Bible that calls overtaxation a sin? I'm glad you asked. Amos chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. And so you decide, was the American Revolution a sinful act on the part of the founding fathers? Or were they righteous in their ability to restore justice? And if you look at Thomas Aquinas, he has reasons for a just war. And it's never vengeance. It is always to restore justice. So, you know, there's so much in Scripture. If you start digging into it, you go, what? Am I really saved? Am I not saved? You know, what's the deal with that? How obedient can I be? And why is it going to ruin my witness if I'm disobedient? All of these things we have learned about today. Now, hopefully I've given you some things to think about. The things we get from God: wisdom, salvation, grace, mercy, as well as a list of behaviors that are considered condemnable. Things we get from our parents: physical traits, attributes, even the ability to have autosomal dominant compelling helio-ophthalmic outbursts or sneezes. We get those from our parents. And the things that we get from the Word: knowing that we can rest in our salvation. We don't have to strive to produce works and prove our inherited righteousness. Understanding that those who are saved will not desire to live for the flesh. We will be uncomfortable with any sin. That's a mark of a Christian. We won't dive headlong into it, and we won't encourage others to be involved in it. And so with all of that, I pray that the Lord gives all of us peace, and we can see His grace and mercy. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Let's pray. Father, I know that all of us are guilty of making constructs out of your word, things that make us feel comfortable and secure. I would ask, Lord, that you would help us to see discerningly what your word actually teaches. Father, we are nothing here, but your word is everything. Help us to be faithful to it. Help us not to buy into doctrines that cause more harm than good. Help us to recognize truth when it is right in front of us. And help us not only to stay in righteous relationship with you, but help us to forsake our own personal views. Help us to hold again to your truth. In Jesus' name, and the church said, please stand.